Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Good to have you all here. And we are in Luke chapter 11, as Allison just read to you. When we last saw Jesus in last week, when we were in the passage just prior to this, he had cast out a demon. And they questioned the authority by which he did that. And he gave them the statement of every house divided against itself cannot stand that Abraham Lincoln used just prior to our Civil War. And then he ended up that passage with, whoever is not for me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, you have to choose. You have to choose. For me, or you, there's no middle ground. There's no fence setting, ultimately, when it comes to me. And by the way, if you're not working with me and gathering, you are affecting other people adversely. And so you better, hopefully, make the right choice. So that's where we left it off. The ministry of Jesus requires choices of us, of all of us. The most basic choices that we can make. And so we come upon this passage, which follows up the one that we just had, obviously. And so here we go. What's this about? Focus question today is, what choices are necessary in responding to Jesus? Obviously, the ultimate choice is necessary, coming to Jesus, having a come to Jesus moment, right? I believe. I renounce my sins. I repent. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead. I'm going to step over the line, and I'm going to put my faith in him for my eternal soul. So that's obviously a choice that has to be made. And once that choice is made, you are, according to the Word of God, in the family of God. But we have a lot of choices after that, don't we? We have found out, as we've come to Jesus, who we're going to listen to and how we are going to serve him in this world. So we're going to look at some more choices that are necessary once we come to Jesus in the first place, and a couple that aren't. So the first one is this: be filled. Be filled with Jesus. Here's the passage. So again, he had just cast out a demon, right? And they had said, well, you're doing this by the power of Satan. He says, Satan can't be divided against himself, blah, blah, blah. And then he says this: when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. Now, where the heck are those? I don't know. What are the dry places? The spirit is just hovering around. Waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This obviously is emphasizing the need for a response. It warns about the devastating consequences of experiencing God's work only to fail to follow it up. Again, I've been a youth pastor in my time, and I've seen kids go to Hume Lake and other places where we gather kids. I've seen adults do this as well. In the 90s, we had this wonderful thing called Promise Keepers that was going on. Men would gather from around the country to these you know, three-day seminars in stadiums. And they were very emotional, very convicting, very impactful. But we know, those of us who have been believers for a while, that those events are valuable for helping you reset. But if you go back home and do nothing, then you're going to need another emotional high, whenever it is, a year from now, 2 years from now, whatever. If it's not backed up by some decisions that we are making daily to continue to follow and be filled with Jesus, then we end up, in a sense, empty vessels. Waterless places, the demon, so Jesus describing a demon, just got cast out, says he goes into waterless places. Now in chapter 8, verse 39, the demons inside the guy in that passage drove him out into the wilderness. And so that's kind of a place, the sort of the haunt of demons out in these wilderness places. But when they find nowhere to rest, Jesus says, they seek to return from whence they came. So So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying that to those religious hearers of his, that self-reformation without the house is swept, right? So the guy gets demons cast out. Oh, I need to turn my life around. So he starts doing a lot of self-help things. He starts to clean up his act. The problem is that doesn't go far enough. So he's saying to these people, it's self-reformation without regeneration, and the indwelling of God by the Holy Spirit can be fatal. Just cleaning up our lives is inadequate. Anyone who puts out evil but puts nothing in its place is in spiritual danger. A vacuum needs filling. And so if we are trying to improve ourselves with self-help techniques or whatever else, that's nice, it's good. We may be more productive people in society, but we will have no eternal standing with Jesus. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. The devil must not only be cast out, but the Holy Spirit must also take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. We must not only be moralized, we have to be spiritualized. We can't just reform ourselves from the outside. This week, and you know that protests have been going all over the place on campuses, and we see a pretty good illustration of this. They take the protesters off campus one day, and yet, because there's nothing left there where they just took them out, guess what? A day later, 2 days later, they're back with more. A vacuum has to be filled. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Wow, I'm really behind you. Here we go. And spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. Now, the command, there is a command there. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. You know what that means? It means that it has to do with your will, not your emotions. And it means it's something you can do. Paul never gives us commands without our being able to fulfill them. We can do this. It's kind of a nebulous term, though, isn't it? How can I be filled with God's Spirit? Don't I have God's Spirit already? The answer to that question is yes. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit you've been all baptized into one body. And we are all made to share the same Spirit. So once you receive Jesus as your Savior, you have the come to Jesus moment, you get the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now has a ministry in your life where he's telling you all the time who you are. You're a child of God. He is letting you know your most basic identity as a child of God. We know that from Romans and in other passages where it says, in Romans 12, it talks about us praying with the Holy Spirit praying in us with moanings too deep for words and letting us know that we belong to God. We are a child of God. But what does it mean to be filled? And that word, by the way, is also in the present tense. It means continually filled, all the time. I like this illustration by Eugene Peterson, and he says this, when you're sailing is being, the sails have to be filled with wind, right, in order to go someplace. Is sailing an experience or a habit? Well, it's both. Catching the wind on a sailboat is clearly an experience, and it's a skill to learn. He says, I vividly remember the first feeling of being seized and carried forward by a mighty power from elsewhere. But it's also a habit. If we don't put the sails up, pull the main sheet fast, and adjust the jib, we won't go anywhere, even if the wind is blowing powerfully. Sailing, in that sense, is an art of attentive responsiveness to an external power. You rely entirely on the external power to get you anywhere. Sailors never imagined themselves to be powering the boat by their own strength, But you also have to respond attentively to whatever and wherever the wind is blowing, which comes through cultivating awareness, skill, and good habits. And in the same way, being filled with the Spirit is understanding and recognizing the power in your life does not come from you. It comes from God, comes from the Holy Spirit in your life. But we have to be attentive and be looking at what's happening in our lives and around us to see where God is doing things. That's why we tell God at work stories. It's really nothing more than saying, look, look there. Holy Spirit's there. Look there. The Holy Spirit's doing that. Looking inside. We understand that God is providing the power, the wind, and we're responsive to it. And in the same way, being filled with the Spirit is like that. When Jesus turned the water into wine, he said to those who had the water pots, fill them with water, and they filled them to the brim. And in the same way, we need to make a decision, a choice, daily, sometimes hourly, to respond to the Spirit's work within us, to never let go of that, to be in constant, why Paul says, pray without ceasing. All right, second choice we make, know the Word of God and obey it. So this one is for you moms out there. And he said, and as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb who bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So as Jesus was talking about returning evil spirits, perhaps the crowd went silent. There was a crowd around. And in that silence, a very brave woman spoke up. Again, in that culture, at that time, and at that place, if you're a woman in a crowd, you didn't speak up. There was something about Jesus that encouraged those who were marginalized to have confidence and to come to him. There was something about him that did not judge people by cultural standards around him. He saw individuals. He didn't see groups. Boy, I wish we could be more like that, don't you? Where we label everybody. Well, you're in this group, therefore you must think like this, right? Jesus didn't do that. He was always approachable. Didn't put people into acceptable and unacceptable categories. That's for free. Okay, here we go. Now, it looks like Jesus is dismissing the woman here because it says, oh, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it, right? Like, no. Let's minimize that. That's not really what's going on here. It's more like Jesus saying this, you're right. My mother is a blessed woman. But then he also remembered that the reason his mother was a blessed woman was because what did she do when the angel came to her and said, by the way, you're going to have a baby. Well, I'm not married yet. Yeah, I know. That's social suicide in this culture. Yeah, I know. Don't worry about it. You know, it's going to be okay. And what does the passage say in Luke chapter 1? Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. Be to me as you have said. She had faith, even though not everything was explained to her. So Jesus, I'm sure, thinking back on that, is basically saying to this woman, you know, you're right, but you know what? Even greater than that are those who hear these words of mine and keep them. In Matthew 7, verse 24, it says, everyone then who hears these words, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, hearing the word of God and doing it. In James, it says, don't just be hearers, but be doers. Hearing the word of God without doing anything about it actually is dangerous because we become conditioned in disobedience. We just ignore it or we don't do it. It needs action. Here's a look at a house in a rock. That looks pretty solid, doesn't it? I'd like to live in that house if a tornado comes. I mean, that looks like that ain't going anywhere anytime soon. And Jesus says that's the way we are when we hear the word of God and do it. When we approach Scripture, it's good for us to ask ourselves three questions. So whether you're reading the Bible in the morning, in the evening, you have a regular time where you are taking in the Word of God Sunday morning, some other classes, Bible studies you might go to. The point is not how much knowledge can I gain. Knowledge is important. It's important because it lets us know what's there, right? We can't obey God unless we know what He said. Knowledge is, don't hear me saying knowledge is not important at all. It is. It's very important. But that's not the end game of anything we do with Scripture. The Apostle Paul says, knowledge, what does knowledge do according to Paul in 1 Corinthians? Knowledge makes us arrogant elites. Knowledge puffs us up, Paul says, makes us arrogant. Like we are better than somebody else simply because we know a little bit more. All you Trivial Pursuit people out there who are really good at it, good for you. But that's not going to help you in a brick fight, is it? Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, Paul says. And the greatest command in Scripture is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So doing this, so that when we approach Scripture, we should ask ourselves three questions. The first one is, what does it say? What does it say? So how you like this little picture here? What does it say? We need to know what it says. We need to listen. How many times, those of you who are in a marriage relationship, have you heard the words from your spouse, "You're not listening"? All of us have heard that at one time or another. Perhaps the men more than the women. But it's important to know what's being said, right? And so when we approach Scripture, we got to make sure we understand what the passage is saying. Read it carefully. Read it closely. Notice things about it. Are there words repeated? Are there phrases that seem to be to jump out? Is there a summary statement? Is there a purpose statement? So all of that stuff, when we come to Scripture, to understand what it says so that we're not making up what it says. It's so important to do. To do that first and not jump to the third thing, third question. Get the first question first. What does this say? Once you have that, then it's, what does it mean? And then you need to kind of figure out, well, what did it mean to the people it was written to originally? What's their cultural background? That's where understanding some of the history and the culture behind Scripture comes in very helpful. That's where archaeology, when Scott Stripling was with us a few weeks ago, that really helps to determine what it meant to the people that were hearing it for the first time. And then what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? And then the third question is, now what? What do I do? So now that I know what it said, now that I know what it means, what am I supposed to do? Those three questions will revolutionize, I think, our Bible reading so that, again, we can understand that it's not simply about knowledge. Again, Eugene Peterson has a great illustration about this. This is Eugene Peterson Day for illustrations, all right? He wrote this. He said, at the age of 35, I bought running shoes and began enjoying the smooth rhythms of long-distance running. This makes Eugene Peterson an idiot. But other than that, not really. All right. I do this too. Not probably the distance he does because I have a bulldog trailing me. Actually, when I go out to run, Gus, he watches. He's very content to watch while I do all of the running. All right. So, he says, when I was 35, I bought shoes and started to run. Soon I was competing in 10K races every month or so, and then a marathon once a year. By then, I was subscribing to and reading 3 running magazines. Then, I pulled a muscle and couldn't run for a couple of months. Those magazines were still all over the house, but I never opened one. The moment I resumed running, though, I started reading again. That's when I realized that my reading was an extension of something I was a part of. I was reading for companionship and affirmation of the experience of running. I learned a few things along the way, but mostly it was to deepen my world of running. If I wasn't running, there was nothing to deepen. The parallel with reading scripture is striking, isn't it? If I'm not living in active response to the living God, then reading about his creation, salvation, holiness won't really hold my interest for very long, because I'm not doing anything. And what I am doing will get my interest, right? The most important question, again, is what do I need to obey? What do I need to do as a result of this? So Jesus says, blessed is the person who hears the word of God and does it. That's a choice. Again, just like being filled with the Spirit, we make it daily. You can't sit on the fence forever. Is the next choice. You can't sit on the fence forever. When the crowds were increasing, and this is interesting because most people would see this as a great success, a sign of great success for Jesus. Huge crowds were coming in. But rather than say, well, I'm all that. I'm drawing great crowds. I'm successful. He began to say, this generation is an evil generation to the people coming. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater is Jonah than Jonah is here. I just lowered the mic because again, my brain is going a lot of different places when I preach, and I just remembered that somebody told me once, when the mic is in front of you, we can't see your mouth move. It's very upsetting, so I lowered it. Okay, so those of you watching, you're welcome. Okay, there's more than a little bit of irony in these verses. The crowds were increasing, it says. Why were they increasing? Why do you think? Jesus was doing some pretty amazing things, right? He was getting people's attention by what he was doing. It was because they had either heard that Jesus was healing people and feeding people, or they'd already experienced it, that he was doing signs and things accompanied with the signs, and that he was preaching on top of it, and they wanted to hear him. That's ironic, because it's these same people that came to see him because of what he was doing, who he says they're looking for a sign. Isn't what he had done enough? In Matthew 12, verse 40, the reference to 3 days companion passage of this in Matthew, the reference to the 3 days in the belly of the whale that Jonah spent clearly alludes to the resurrection of Jesus, right? Matthew goes on to mention that the people of Nineveh repented, thus creating an image involving resurrection and repentance. So when Jesus says nothing but the sign of Jonah will be given to this generation, that's what most people who come to this passage think Jesus is saying as far as a sign. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. But also on top of that is the sign, frankly, of just the message, preaching. Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh because he was there. What's this Jewish guy doing here in the hotbed of Gentile power? And by the way, that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire was one of the most brutal empires in the face of the earth ever. I mean, when they really wanted to torture you, they skinned you alive. That's the kind of people these Ninevites were, and Jonah was told to go preach to them. He didn't want to do it. So there was the message itself that was the sign. But these people kept insisting on more. The text doesn't say what they were seeking for, but it's easy enough, to, I think, to venture a guess that they wanted Jesus to do something that they defined. Hey, do this, and then we'll believe you. And he wasn't going to have anything to do with that. What he had already done, the things he was doing, and by the way, he was doing these things as signs to show the Jewish people, I am the one you've been waiting for. Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read your prophets, and you will see, read Daniel. That's what he said to John the Baptist, right? Hey, go back and tell John. The deaf hear, the blind see, dead are raised from the grave. And blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. These were things that Jesus was doing, but he wasn't here to do tricks for people, and he wasn't here to let somebody else define what his messiahship meant. We don't make those kind of deals with God. So he issues a warning. Now note that the warning assumes life after death. He's saying these people who've been dead a long time are going to be around in Judgment Day. So he says the Queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon because she had heard about his wisdom, she's going to rise up in the judgment. She's going to condemn you because she just came because she had heard a rumor. When she saw that it was true, and she believed. She'll rise up and basically hold you to account. And then the men of Nineveh will also do the same thing. That's right, the men of Nineveh, who were no good, dirty, rotten scoundrels, and yet repented at the message of Jonah, Jesus said they will rise up at the judgment and hold you to account, condemn you. Now, you should notice something else. The Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh were Gentiles, not Jewish. The audience was basically Jewish. The Jewish people, again, felt that they had a leg up on everybody because they had been given the commands of God because they were the chosen people. And obviously, no Gentile could be better than them in the eyes of God. And Jesus is telling them the direct opposite, that your lineage has nothing to do with faith. And these Gentiles will rise up to judgment and condemn your lack of faith and that you wanted to see these signs. The great and grand sign that Jesus gives to all, and especially those who think they need miraculous signs in order to believe, is the miracle of his atoning death, his burial, and his resurrection. What can be more obvious than that? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So while it's understandable that some time might be needed to make a decision, you cannot stay on the fence forever. Or you're going to look like that. Stuck. You put off decisions long enough and you become incapable of making them. Decisions for Jesus are necessary. And then finally this. Choose and thus reflect the light of Jesus. Choose and thus reflect the light of Jesus. Passage says this, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays give you light." Now there's a lot going on here, but it's Mother's Day and you want to get home, so let me be brief, okay? Jesus is the light, and he has not been placed in a cellar. He's shining his light brightly on the lampstand. If you have healthy spiritual perception, your eye is healthy. And by the way, that word for eye healthy is single. It's like you have a singleness of purpose. It's healthy. Then your spiritual perception will take in the light of Jesus, and then you yourself, like the moon, will reflect light. You'll be seen. So be careful that your spiritual eye is healthy and not diseased. If you take in the light of Jesus, you will reflect his light and thus be a light to others. Jesus says this, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It does have to do, however, with the health of your eye, your spiritual perception. Are you ready to receive light, and are you going to run towards it or stay covered in the darkness? That's really the question before all of us. Luke's main point that Jesus' teaching has not been secretly disseminated, it's openly proclaimed, and it's to function openly. It's to be put to use. The response called for is to believe, to take it in. If one does not receive this guidance, it's not because the lamp has been hidden. It's because there's been no response to the light. So what causes us to have bad eyes? Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, famous passage in Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved that. That was a message to Nicodemus. And then just later on, after he said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel in a nutshell right there. Then he goes on to talk about that the Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. But those who aren't responding to this are condemned already because they haven't believed. And then in verse 19, he says this, and this is the judgment. You ready? What's the judgment? This is how God is looking at things. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. A couple years ago, I told the story of the cockroach in my bathroom. Right? It was there. I turned the light on, and it did not say, "Oh, thank you." Scurried away, because that's what cockroaches do with light. They don't want to be in the light. Most of us, if we are honest, and when we are honest with ourselves, would tell ourselves, you know what, there's sometimes I don't want to be in the light. Problem is, when we come to God, when we come to Jesus, he will expose those things, and that's why we need grace and mercy, and that's why we fall down and say, I'm sorry. That's why forgiveness is given to us. When we're brave enough to do that and to believe, forgiveness is granted. Again, in John 8:12, it says, Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, so I'm off of Eugene Peterson now and on to C.S. Lewis, my other go-to. He said this, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it, I see everything else. And that's truly how it is with our faith. When we take in the light of Jesus, it means we are seeing, we have perception that not everybody else has, only those who are following him. So what do we do with this? As the ensemble comes up, we got a song we're going to do here at the end. Question is, what or who is filling your life right now? What or who is filling your life right now? How do your daily choices reflect the answer to that question? Who's filling you, and how do your daily choices reflect that question? You know, one thing that we can do to help ourselves along with this is to remember. The Israelites were told all the way through the Old Testament, remember when God took you, delivered you from Egypt. Remember, Jesus gave us communion that we did last week. Do this in what? In remembrance of me. When we have good memories, I think we have good eyesight and we're able to continue and do what Jesus tells us to do. So I hope you enjoy this song. It's called I Will Remember.